Prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this time to confess any sins. If out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for this new year, and we look forward to doing all we can to your honor and glory in this year, Father. And Father, may we continue to focus on the intake of your word day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Help us in this local assembly to grow in grace this year and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning and that we might receive what you have for us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin with the new year, and I really enjoyed the little get-together we had at the church. I think it's certainly a lot more fun than going to some bar, getting drunk, getting slapped by three women, and then waking up with a hangover and vomiting all over the place. So getting together with the God's people is definitely more enjoyable than that. Well, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we now finish the sixth bowl judgment, and we have an interlude or interval here between the seal and trumpet judgments. So this is where we are in the chronology. Each one of these judgments is successive, and we have a gap here between the sixth seal right here and the seventh at this point. And these judgments follow one after the other. The seventh seal, as we'll see later, opens up the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments. That's very important to realize the nature of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, and that they are chronological and successive. Those who deny a pre-trib rapture try to force all these judgments. They see similarities between the judgments, and there are similarities. They overlap the judgments and only push the wrath of God to the end. And I think they are incorrect in that conclusion. I think this is the more biblical view of the order. They occur one after the other. Now, when we get down to the bowl judgments, we will see some of them that have effects are happening so rapidly at the end of the tribulation that the effect of one carries over into the next, but the judgment itself is still one after the other. For instance, the judgment is poured out upon the throne of the beast, and we have intense scorching by the sun, and then the next judgment we have darkness, and they're still gnawing their tongues in pain as a result of the previous judgment while in darkness. So these things are occurring rapidly at the end of the tribulation. But we're about to enter into a period where we reach about the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week. I think the biblical view, there are several, really the debate in where to place these judgments is centers on the trumpet judgments. Do we place the trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation or in the second half of the tribulation? Generally in agreement that the bowls occur at the end and the seals occur at the beginning, but where do we place the trumpet judgments? I think that the trumpet judgments occur in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. You have more judgments and they are more intense, just like birth pangs upon a woman. You have greater intensity and more frequency. So the seal judgments are scattered out over the first half. And we will see in Revelation 7 maybe a clue that would indicate that the trumpet judgments are in the second half of Daniel's 70th week rather than the first half. Now let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, let's start out initially with the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation, if you really boil it down to, we have four purposes of the tribulation. A first purpose of why a future seven-year tribulation, God pours out His judgment upon unbelieving man and nations. So this purpose is the pouring out of judgment upon unbelieving man and nations. We saw that in the last verse of chapter 6. We have the kings and great men of the earth, the mighty and rich men, the free men, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks, and then they say, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come." Remember past tense, aorist tense. "And who is able to stand?" I think "who is able to stand" is answered in the next chapter. These 144,000 stand. But here we have God's judgment through these various disturbances that occur on the earth as an example of God's wrath upon unbelieving men and nations. In spite of the judgments, they want to hide from God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. Instead of looking to the Lamb for salvation, they hide from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's an example of a heart of unbelief in spite of all the evidence of God's judgment. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 is a promise to be kept from that future time of tribulation. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world." It's an hour of testing, a time of testing that's universal. Notice the purpose here: to test those who dwell on the earth. What is the purpose of that universal hour of trial? To test the unbeliever, to prove his sinful nature. The idea there, these judgments will point out and prove man's hardened heart. Later on, we will see that because, in spite of God's judgments, men did not repent of their evil, and there's a list of sins, their idolatry and sorcery and so forth. We will see the tribulation proves the rebellion of man's heart. So God is just in pouring out His judgments upon those who are unbelievers. So it says to test those who dwell on the earth. Purpose. Isaiah 26 indicates that purpose as well. Judgment. Isaiah 26 verse 20 and 21. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." Here the children of Israel is exhorted here to hide. And this may be a reference to those who take refuge in the rocks of Petra later. I'm not going to dogmatically state that, but this may be a reference to those who flee for safety and protection until the tribulation period is past. "Hide yourself until the indignation is past." The word indignation, another term for that future period of tribulation. There are several different terms: the day of the Lord, time of God's judgment, tribulation, indignation, all describing that same time period. "So hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of His place." For what purpose? Here it is. to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. There's the purpose. He punishes the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her slain. Second purpose here of the tribulation, God is using this period of trial to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah by breaking the power or will of the Jewish nation. So God's putting the squeeze upon the nation of Israel so that they will look to the true Messiah instead of the false one, the Antichrist, and look in faith to him. The tribulation does not deal with the church at all. So you have those who believe that the church is in the tribulation. Basically, they say the purpose of the tribulation is to purify God's people or to purify the church. That is not the purpose of the tribulation. God is now dealing once again with Israel. If you study the prophetic clock of Daniel's 70th week, that last seven is for Daniel's people. Clearly, that in Daniel 9 indicates that the last seven is not for the church. Church is a mystery age between the prophetic time clock. So, obviously, the tribulation deals with Daniel's people. And so God is using that. Let me read this quote here. The tribulation does not deal with the church at all, but with the purification of Israel. It is not the time of the church's trouble. That's not what it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 37, verse 7 says, it is a time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. A couple other supporting verses, Malachi 3 and 4. Malachi 3 and 4. I'll just read you the first phrase of the verse 3-2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Then he says here, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purge the sons of Levi, and that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. That the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant as in the days of old, as in the former years. So he's going to purify the sons of Levi in that during that time period. I think the clearest verse for purpose dealing with Israel is in Daniel 9:24. Remember the 77s, there are six purposes listed here for Daniel's 77s. In Daniel chapter 9:24, 70 heptads or sevens are determined for your people and your holy city. There it is, for Israel. Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. To finish the rebellion. So Israel's rebellion will be complete. God, by the end of the tribulation, the end of the last seven, Israel as a nation will be saved. So their rebellion against God will be complete, will be finished. And then the making end of sins, Christ paid for the sins of Israel in this first coming, but that atonement will be applied in the second coming. A fountain will be opened up for cleansing and iniquity in Israel. Zechariah 13 verse 1 pictures that cleansing and the application of the finished work of Christ toward the Jews. To make reconciliation for iniquity, again dealing with Israel's sins, bringing everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the temple, the most holy. Everlasting righteousness probably is a reference to the millennial kingdom of righteousness and peace that Christ will bring after that. But here, the purpose is clear on that last seven. And that last seven here is to finish Israel's rebellion. Then Romans 11:26 indicates Israel's rebellion will be finished. No longer will they rebel as a nation. Verse 26 says, it shall come to pass. Okay, Romans 11:26. I'm reading 9 here. Romans 11:26. Well, 25 really goes along with it. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions. that blindness in part has happened to Israel. This is present. There's not a total blindness because we do see Jews coming to Christ in this age. But there is a supernatural hardening in general upon Jewish people. That's why they're very hesitant about becoming Christians. Why? God has placed this stupor upon them as a judgment of their rejection of the Messiah in His first coming. But this is only partial, even now. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that word until means there's going to be a change of that condition of hardness. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of the Gentiles. And we know in the church age there's far more Gentiles that are incorporated into the body of Christ than there are Jews. So until now, God's opening the floodgates of salvation to the Gentiles. And when that full number is complete, then all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. Now, when does that occur? It occurs at the end of the seven-year tribulation. So all Israel, now when he says all, he's speaking of national salvation. In contrast to the remnant, Paul uses that term remnant even now. Even now there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But in contrast to a few, the nation, national salvation, will occur right before the second coming of Christ. And then when the Lord returns, he will apply salvation to those who have exercised faith in the Messiah. He says this in 26, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So their sins will be forgiven and cleansed, and national salvation will be brought in at the end of the tribulation. So God uses this pressure cooker called the tribulation to force the Jews to recognize that only Jesus is the true Messiah. Next purpose, third purpose of the tribulation is to prove the falseness of the devil's claim. Since his fall in Isaiah 14:12-14, I read these verses this morning. I'm going to try a different approach to my Bible reading this year. I'm going to read through the Bible chronologically. Found a copy of Reese's chronological Bible online, and I formatted that for my iPad, and I got verses listed, and I'm going to try to read through chronologically, and this is one of the passages I read because it goes along with the creation, the fall of Satan. Since his fall, Satan has been attempting to convince a skeptical universe that he, rather than Christ, is a logical and rightful ruler of creation. Therefore, during the tribulation, the sovereign God will give him a free and unhindered hand to make good his boast. Needless to say, Satan will fail miserably. So God proves the falseness of Satan's right to planet Earth. This is Satan's time where he will try to appoint his man of sin, called the Antichrist, to rule over what belongs to Christ. It's interesting, in the middle, he rules over the entire world in only 3.5 years, but when Christ returns, he rules over the entire planet for 1,000 years. Only Christ is the rightful ruler, not the Antichrist. So this is Satan's attempt. He tries to impugn the integrity of God by annihilating the Jews. He tries to destroy Israel. Why does he want to try to destroy Israel? To falsify God's promises, to make God out to be a liar. God made some unconditional promises in the Abrahamic, Davidic, New Covenants to the nation Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And if Satan can annihilate every last Jew so that they will not inherit the promised land, they will not inherit the promises and those covenants, then Satan wins out. So that's his motive, to try to destroy the Jews, to impugn the character of God so that he can be let off the hook, so to speak. Just like a witness in court, you have the prosecuting attorney, they always try to impugn a witness and tried to destroy the character of that witness so their client can get off the hook. And we have the same scenario here when Satan is trying to impugn the integrity of God so that he don't have to be imprisoned for all eternity. But of course, that will fail completely. The fourth purpose of the tribulation is to bring about a worldwide revival. You hear a lot about worldwide revival today, and missionaries are going out throughout all the world, and that's a good thing. But we are not to expect a worldwide revival in the church age. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, the church age will end in apostasy. And we do see that. Fewer and fewer people are interested and serious about the intake of Bible doctrine in the church age. They're more about religion. As the Bible says, in the last days there will be a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Meaning they'll be religious, but deny grace enablement. They'll deny that this Christian life is lived by divine power, not by man's resources. And so that's the epitome of religion. Man's attempt to try to please God in his flesh, and it will always fail. And I want to just say this for you. We can have good resolutions for New Year's. We're going to do things differently. But keep in mind, the trust in the flesh will bring utter failure. To walk by means of the Spirit, the Bible says we will not fulfill the lust or desires of the flesh. It's by dependence, walking dependence upon the Spirit of God, that He produces Christian character in our lives. So keep in mind when you think about your resolutions that we need to depend especially upon the Holy Spirit. But worldwide revival, though, as far as a universal salvation across the globe, is false. Post-mill theology teaches this. Of course, here I believe the Bible teaches premillennial doctrine, Christ coming before the millennial kingdom. Post-mill says he comes after. Basically, the church is left to evangelize the world and bring the kingdom in. How will the kingdom be brought in? Evangelizing the whole world. Now, that's post-mill theology, and a lot of this across charismatic stations. See, old line charismatics used to be dispensational. Jimmy Swaggart, for instance, I saw him. I haven't seen him for years, and I was flipping channels the other day, and there he is. I was like, wow, he's an old man now. And Jimmy used to get up there and teach dispensation. He had a dispensational chart, and he would teach through the dispensations. Although he screwed up on his soteriology, he didn't believe in eternal security, and he was spiritual gifts and all that. But did you know that some of the old line Pentecostals from the turn of the century were influenced by dispensationalists? And they held a dispensational theology. But the movement in the 60s and 70s carried them now into the post-mill camp. So most of your charismatics today believe in post-mill theology. The church will bring in the kingdom. And will bring in the kingdom through evangelism. Some may even say the kingdom is already initially inaugurated. And so, therefore, you hear a lot about kingdom power and kingdom healing and kingdom miracles and kingdom this. And I think they don't understand the kingdom is still future. The millennial kingdom is future. It's not now. The church is not the kingdom. That's not biblical. So the idea that the church is going to bring worldwide revival is refuted by the scripture. Now don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean we should not evangelize. Doesn't mean we should not go out into all the world and preach the gospel. But ultimately this mission will be accomplished not by the church, but this mission will be accomplished by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, male Jewish evangelists. Let's put it this way, 144,000 single male Jewish evangelists will accomplish this mission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout the entire world. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, verse 14. Let's reference that passage here. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The end there, end of what? End of the tribulation. The end leading up to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. This is not a church age verse. Matthew 24:14 is not a verse that will be accomplished in the church age. Context here is tribulation period. He speaks of false prophets, lawlessness, and then he speaks of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. Keep in mind, he's summarizing events of the second half of the tribulation. By the way, from verse 9 through 14, we have a summary of the second half, a brief summary of second half tribulational events, and then he kind of rewinds the tape, and from verse 15 onward, he deals in greater detail of events in the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Now, when we look later on in this chapter 7, we see a great multitude, and this great multitude comes out of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Paralleling this verse, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, then the end of what? That obviously is the end of the 7-year tribulation. So along the same time, while Antichrist is reigning over the entire world and oppressing, the gospel is still going out. Now think about that. While Antichrist is ruling the world, the gospel is going out to every single tribe and people group across the entire globe. And it'll be going out through these evangelists, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There's a debate about whether they minister during the first half of the tribulation. Some hold to a ministry of the first half, but I think there's some problems with that view. And then other second half, but I think there may be even be a view where they begin their ministry. Well, let's say this. I think the second half view is more biblical, as we will see later. It fits very well with these verses here in Matthew 24, verse 14. So while that's why they receive a mark. They receive a mark. At the same time, when unsaved are receiving the mark of the beast, 666, these evangelists will receive the mark of God, and they'll have the name of God on their foreheads. They'll have Jesus Christ. I don't know if it'll be implanted or tattooed or whatever. Probably not a tattoo. Maybe just a writing on their head so it'll be visible to all. But they will be representatives of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, when people will be receiving the mark of the beast. Very interesting when you think about it. But the worldwide revival will be brought about. Now, Revelation 7, the text we just started to read, we read about simply the 144,000. But right after that, we have a great multitude that no man can number. Revelation 7 verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can number. Of all nations," notice this, "tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Where are they? In heaven. What happened to them? More than likely martyrdom. They died under the wrath of the Antichrist. These individuals are standing before heaven. They are martyred. Now, they're martyred one by one. We'll see the Greek tense when we get to this passage. Basically indicates they come out, the word come out, erkamai, they come out one by one by one out of the tribulation. They do not come out all at once. Therefore, this great multitude is not the church. The church, some people try to argue from this passage, a mid-trib rapture, or even a pre-wrath rapture. Marvin Rosenthal used this passage to try to teach that at this point, the great multitude is a church, and they're raptured out of the tribulation. But the idea here is they're not raptured out. They die one by one, one by one by one. They continually come out of the great tribulation, is the idea. They don't come out as one group. It's not aorist tense. They're not raptured all at once. They're not raptured at all. They simply die and their spirit and soul goes to heaven. So they appear here in heaven. So the worldwide revival is the fourth purpose of the tribulation. So basically the verse, in wrath remember mercy. Yes, God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, but you know what? He gives those unbelievers an opportunity to believe in Christ. See? He doesn't pour out his wrath apart from giving them first an opportunity to believe in Christ. And because they reject that, that wrath is justified. See? So no one in the bush, in the remote places of the world, what about those who never heard, in the tribulation period, everyone will hear the gospel. Think about this. There won't be anyone left that will not have heard the gospel. So everyone will hear it. So there are no excuses when they reject that message of grace. It also involves the coming kingdom. You know, the gospel, the kingdom, we'll get into that here. I'll explain what the gospel, the kingdom is, as opposed to the gospel message we preach today, the gospel, the grace of God. But it does include the finished work message. The gospel of the kingdom does include the finished work message. Even John the Baptist included it in John 1:29 when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was preaching the message of repentance to Israel and preparation for the Messiah. But John the Baptist also said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." It's interesting, we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew was written to the Jews, and then Mark and Luke, and then we have John. John was written to the world at large, the church at large. But Matthew says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3. Mark, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message. Luke, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But when we come to John, that's absent. Interesting. We have, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What's John's focus? The gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. And then when he's dealing with the world at large, he doesn't say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To the Jews, he does, but not to the world. So he focuses on that element of John's message that applies to the unsaved today. And that's why John mentions faith. The word pistis, or the Greek word for believe, is used 99 times in the book of John. Now, not all usages refer to initial faith in Christ. Sometimes it's speaking of faith in the promises of God and so forth for the Christian. But I counted up, I think, 25 to 30 references that do apply to the gospel message. You know, John 3:16, John 3:18, John 3:36, John 5:24, John 11:25, all those reference faith alone in Christ alone. That's the message we proclaim today. Not repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the gospel message will be proclaimed in all the world. There will be a sweeping worldwide revival that will occur at the same time Antichrist is ruling over the entire planet. Phenomenal. Now, let's begin here in 7:1. "After these things," notice, I think the Greek word here, metatauta. Bob, you can verify that. Is it metatauta? Meta, after these things. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." So this shows, after these things, logically, what things? This is next in chronology, right? That's a chronological word there. It doesn't take a PhD to figure this out. After is something that occurs after chapter 6, right? The sixth seal judgment. And then this vision, or this message occurs after the sixth seal. And the chronology here. "After these things," the next thing that John saw is what? He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, wait a minute, I thought the earth was round. Well, we will see that expression does not mean that the earth is flat. It certainly does not. I remember years ago someone bringing this up. My pastor said he was talking to this individual who didn't believe in the Bible, and he brought this verse up. Well, the Bible teaches a flat earth. Oh, really? Where does the Bible teach a flat? Here are the four corners of the earth. I'm sorry, that does not teach a flat earth. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches a round earth, as we'll see in the book of Job, and also teaches gravity in the book of Job. The earth hangs on nothing. That was not what those during Job's day taught. You know, the earth is supported on beams or pillars, you know, like any other object. The earth hangs out in space on nothing, gravity. And then the earth, circle of the earth, the spear. The earth is a spear. That term is used in the book of Job. So all the way back, at least 2,000 years, or was it 2 or 4,000 years before Christ, we have the Bible teaching that the earth is round. So, I always wonder if Christopher Columbus read the scripture and understood that the earth is round. Possible. Possible there. Now, this occurs before the sixth and seventh seal judgment. So we go back to our chart here as we began. This event, it's pointed here, but it's really right here between the sixth and seventh seal. Right there is we have this interlude, chapter 7. Chapter 8 continues the seventh seal. So chapter 8, verse 1, we have, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So chapter 8 deals with the seventh seal. Chapter 6 deals with the sixth seal at the end. And right, we're here between the sixth and seventh seal in the chronology. So after these things indicates, there's a chronological order of events here. Now, between the sixth and seventh seal judgment, God calls a divine timeout. During this pause, two significant things take place. So this chapter deals with two significant events. Number one, the conversion and call of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Revelation 7, 1 through 8. Second thing, we have the conversion of a great multitude. The second half of this chapter, chapter 7, verse 9 through 17. So those are the two significant things that occurs between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. Now, what's the connection? Why, you know, I always ask the question, you might ask, where does it say that these Jews are evangelists? Doesn't say. And I would have to admit the text does not say that directly. But I think because these events are juxtaposed or placed side by side, we can draw the conclusion here that as a result of the 144,000 being converted, they witness to all the world, and we see a great multitude. I think that's a sound conclusion because of these placed side by side in the text. Why do we add the 144,000 and then all of a sudden a great multitude placed side by side in the text? I think the result is someone has to witness to all these people, right? Where do you know, the Bible says that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? Romans 10, 17. Hearing by the Word of God. And then it says, how shall they hear without a what? Preacher or messenger? How are you going to hear without someone telling them the good news? Now granted, people can be saved by reading the Scripture. Very few have, but there's examples of those. But by and large, you need someone to tell you the message. Someone who understands and knows the gospel. That's why it's our obligation. They're not going to hear it by osmosis. People, they need you to tell them what the truth is in the gospel. So obviously, if you have people all across the globe. Now think about this. I think I have this later on in my notes. And this was several years back, so this may be dated. Herman Hoyt wrote a book called The End Times. And he takes credit for the introduction here to my notes, Herman Hoyt. Later on he'll show, not that, but later on he'll show salvation. We'll deal with salvation and tribulation. But Herman Hoyt, in his book, I lost my thought here. What was I talking about? He talks about the 144,000. Of course, obviously, if you have a great multitude, there has to be some kind of witness, some people going out. Oh, yeah. When he wrote that book, 35,000 missionaries on the mission field. 35,000 missionaries. Think about that. But those missionaries may be liberal, many of them. All right. Catholic missionaries, I mean, you know, the Jesuits are a pretty zealous group of individuals. You have all different cults. You know, the cults have filtered into Russia and other nations. So you have these various cult groups, and they lump them under missionaries. How many few of those are actually, you know, square on the gospel? Think about that. Those who go on the mission field, many are preaching a lordship gospel. A lot of Church of Christ missionaries are going to Africa teaching them must be water baptized and go over to go to heaven. They're hearing a false gospel. Even Jesus said to the Pharisees, you cross land and sea to convert one individual, and when they are converted, they're twofold the child of hell. Because now they think they're going to heaven because of what they did, and now you can't convince them otherwise. They're harder to win to Christ now. That's the effect of cult evangelism. I'm already okay with God. I joined the church. I was baptized by water. I made a public confession. I did all these other things. And they have no understanding of the gospel of Christ. Now, 35,000. So, you know, if you narrow the number down, several thousand maybe there are out there actually preaching the true gospel throughout the world. Can't you imagine now 144,000? Think about that. Individuals who had a square gospel message, who had the accurate truth going throughout the entire world. So obviously, what the church couldn't do for 2,000 years, the 144,000 do in a matter of 3.5 years. So, we have, someone has to, because of that, I believe someone has to give all these people in the remote parts of the world the gospel. Who does it? More than likely, 144,000. 144,000 witnesses. Otherwise, the Bible is silent. We have two witnesses, you remember their message. And I have to do some thinking on this, but I'm thinking about the timing of this. It's possible that the two witnesses minister in the first half of the tribulation, and they may receive the gospel, 144,000, by the public ministry of the two witnesses. That's just conjecture. That's not thus saith the Lord, it's thus saith John. But I'm thinking through this thing, this process, and there's another explanation. They receive the gospel like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus. When the rapture of the church occurs, there are no believers left alive on planet Earth. How will people get the gospel? Almost like directly from Christ, 144,000 witnesses, you know, if you believe that they're saved in the first half, they will receive the gospel like Paul did on the road to Damascus, directly from Christ. And then once they have the gospel directly from Christ, then they'll go out. But I think it's possible, though, the timing here, since they minister in the second half, more than likely they receive the gospel from the two witnesses. And that's my thinking right now on the subject. Either way, though, whether you believe they minister in the first half or the second half, the point is, God is not without a remnant. Isn't that wonderful? God is not without someone holding to the truth. And this has been the case throughout all the dispensations. Throughout all of history, there's always been a witness for the truth of God on the earth. Even during the flood, when the earth was reduced to 8 people, Noah preached before that period of time. All that time, there was only 8 people left on the earth that had the truth. And Noah proclaimed the gospel for 120 years before the flood. Every single dispensation, there's been the truth out there. So people can't argue, well, I never heard the truth. They don't have the truth. You know, you begin with the creation witness. I've drilled this over and over and over and over again, but you still get people come up. You still get people, well, how can God be just when, you know, to these natives that never heard the gospel, how can you say that it will go to hell and all that? I've been over this and over this and over this. Some people just don't get it. I'm not referring to anyone here, thank God, but I do get this here indirectly. People still don't understand the purpose of creation, and then that alone cannot bring a person to Christ. If they're positive toward creation truth, Romans 1, then I believe God will send him a missionary or someone who has a square gospel. God's always faithful. If someone wants the truth, God will give them the truth. It's not like we're helplessly wandering about and, you know, what is truth? Like Pilate said, what is truth? You want the truth? You're positive? That's the key. God will send you the truth. In America, there is absolutely no excuse whatsoever for not getting the truth. My goodness. Some countries, they don't even own a Bible. The community has to share the Bible. Some poor. And you know, I go home with like, oh, I have 30 Bibles on my shelf and all that. And then I have it on my iPod and iPad. I have this translation, that verse, that commentary, that thing. We are so blessed. And we don't take advantage of reading the scripture. It's so available to us as Americans. We're so lazy that we can't pick up a Bible and read it. There's no excuse. You're so late you can't pick up a Bible. Now you can get it. Now you can listen to it on the internet. You can listen to it. You know, I mean, my goodness. Well, I can't read. Well, listen to it on the, you know, it's so prevalent and available. There's no excuse for Christians. None whatsoever. I think that's why America's even more accountable. America's more accountable. With great light, we have greater what? Accountability and responsibility. And it's because, by and large, Christians have neglected. The responsibility is on our shoulders. It's because Christians are not serious about Bible doctrine. That's why we have the economy we have and other things that have happened in this country. Unless Christians become serious about the truth of God's Word, then we won't see any improvement. See? Can God judge America? People mock and make fun and laugh at people, you know, they teach this, but yes. Why do you think America is excluded when a great country such as Rome was not? Think about that. Roman Empire fell, didn't it? Edward Gibbon wrote a book in, I think, the 1700s, the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It fell internally. Corruption. Moral decay caused the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, we're on the verge of that moral decay in the United States of America, if not already. That decay is eating away at our culture, our families, and our churches. And we, who understand and know the gospel, we need to become, this year, more serious about proclaiming it and sharing it and living our Christian life as a shining light in a dark place. Well, with that, we'll close. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, and Lord, that even during that period of trouble called the tribulation, you have not left yourself without a witness. We thank you for your faithfulness in proclaiming to us the truth. You are a God who is not silent. You are a God who has revealed to us the scripture. And we have it. Help us this year, Lord, to focus upon studying your word even greater. To be faithful in our church attendance. To be faithful in ministering to one another. Help us as an assembly to rise up and stand firm against the onslaught against Christianity in the culture. We might stand and adhere to the truth and not budge one inch in spite of Satan's attacks and advances. If there's anyone who hasn't listened, hasn't believed in Christ, I've already proclaimed the gospel several times in the message, but let me clarify it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He died as your substitute. He took the penalty of your sins. He paid those sins in full. The only thing left for you to do is believe in him for everlasting life. Everlasting life is a free gift, not something earned or worked for. It's something simply appropriated by faith. Trust in Christ for eternal life. And that second you do, you will be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.